So today's study is going to be, now that we've got our housekeeping stuff out of the way, today's study is going to be study number 55 on John's Gospel. And of course, today is 6/22/2014. And we will be continuing in this, what I think is an ever so important book with regard to our faith and with regard to right division, dispensationally. I think that the book of John is literally truth for today. And that the things that are written in John are written so that a man who does not know Christ can have life through his name by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it's as simple as that. By belief in Christ, a man can have life through its name. That's the message in a bottle, or message in a nutshell, so to say, of the Gospel of John. And we'll see that when we get to the end. The Gospel of John even makes that very declaration very close to the end of the Gospel. So we'll wait till we get there and go over that in a little more detail. But I did want to say that to let you know why I believe this Gospel is important. I believe it's possibly the salvation that's referred to at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul says now is the salvation, the soterion of God sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. I believe it at that point, salvation based on Christ was unconditional, and it came as a resounding echo of the sacrifice that Christ made when he gave his life for all. Christ said he died for sinners, and Paul even reiterates that, and so I think it's important that we go through John. And we've made it up to the 13th chapter. And last week our study covered verses 21 through 31. So ponder this with me here while I read my short review on John 13, 21 through 31. And then we will continue with our study this morning and keep moving forward in the Gospel of John. And I've written, while speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And when I say Jesus, I refer to Jesus in the title of the day that he was in. And that was his name of earthly servitude. I do not believe that it's respectful to refer to him as Jesus, Jesus, Jesus today, because he is now the Lord Christ Jesus of heaven. And I strongly believe that. And I strongly believe that in addressing Christ that we should do so correctly. It would be the same as referring to a dignitary as boy or you or something like that. You know, it's a name of with no respect or none of the glory that goes with it. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ Jesus of glory is actually how I believe we ought to refer to him today. And I think that is important. I think some of us have discussed that, and we've referred to this and kind of kicked it around and in circles in times past, and I agree with those who make a big deal out of it. There's actually an appendix in the back of the Companion Bible that's devoted to nothing other than the names and titles of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be mindful of these things as we, you know, as we go along. So while speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus was troubled in spirit and revealed to them that one of them would betray him. This bewildered the disciples, and curiosity grew as to who it was that would do such a thing. As John was leaning on Jesus, Peter signaled to John that he should ask the Lord who the traitor was, which he proceeded to do. The Lord answered that it would be the one who he would give a sop to after he dipped it. Jesus then dipped the sop, or the morsel of bread, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After this, the scripture records that Satan entered into Judas, and the Lord instructed him for that he had to do, go and do quickly. None of the other disciples really understood what was going on as Judas got up and left, and actually they thought that the Lord had told him to buy some supplies for the feast or to give some money to the poor. So when Judas had departed, Jesus declared this statement. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. And as you would remember, we discussed that a little bit, that this, even the lowly event of the betrayal was part of a circumstance or a chain of events, a chain of circumstances that was going to lead to the death, burial, resurrection, and ultimate glorification of the Lord Christ Jesus as who he was and who he always was supposed to be, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. So let's go back and read John 13, 21 through 31, and then we'll continue in our study today. And I believe that probably is the Lopez's, and welcome Lopez's, if you can hear me, if you are MBLPZ. It really is good to have you guys with us. Welcome to Pal Talk, and welcome back to the Saints. It's good to have you. Let's start up at 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, testified, and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, verse 24, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. And we discussed that a little bit. Then, or therefore, said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. See, they were all confused about the discourse between Judas and the Lord. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag, or he was the treasurer for the group, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now, and we talked about the significance of the word now there in that verse. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And that's where we stopped last week. So we'll pick up with verse 32 in our study in John's Gospel this morning. We'll continue on. Verse 32 says this. Now, 32 goes with 31. So let me go back and read 31 again so that you get the meaning and understand what's being said by the Lord here, because we don't need to miss this statement. 32 depends on 31, and it just picks up with 31. So he goes on to say, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, I'm in John 13, 31, Jesus said this, now is the Son of Man glorified because of the beginning of the chain of events that would take him to the grave and then subsequently to the heavenlies. So the Lord says this, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And when Christ says God there, he means God the Father. He means that God the Father is going to be glorified in the Son by the works, the perfect works that the Son is going to complete and consummate here. So 32 says, and the if there is the Greek word e, or ei, and it means putting the condition simply. Now, I want you to look at the definition, and if you have a companion Bible, look at the definition again of if. We've done this before, but I want you to understand why it says if here. The definition of if is in Appendix 118, Part 2A, which says this, and it means putting the condition simply. And if it's followed by the indicative mood, as it is here, it means the hypothesis is assumed as an actual fact. Well, he's already given you the actual fact in verse 31, and that's what I want you to see. The hypothesis is assumed as an actual fact, the condition being unfulfilled, as we will see, but no doubt being thrown upon the supposition. We're not doubting the supposition of what is being said or what's being supposed to be said here. So Christ goes on, it's an understood condition that God is glorified because he's already said God is glorified in the Son in verse 31. So he says, if God be glorified in him, the Son, then God the Father shall also glorify him, the Son, in himself, in the Father. God would glorify the Son within himself and shall straightway, euthus in the Greek, straightway, and it means immediately or at once. That word is a little akin to the word in verse 30, euthuis, for immediately. We went over that one last week. So it says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him, the Son, in himself, the Father, and shall straightway or immediately, right there it means immediately or at once, glorify him. He would glorify the Son immediately upon the completion of the work. It all hinged upon the death, the burial, the 3 days and three nights fulfillment of Scripture, and the grave. Yes, one third of the Godhead was dead for 3 days. I know that may be a little hard to swallow, but it is the truth. That is the truth. Paul said that if Christ did not die, then we are yet in our sins. And praise God for the knowledge that I have in my mind and in my heart that I am not dead in my sins, but that I live to Christ. I live because of what Christ did and the finished work that he performed and the pureness of the blood that he gave. That is the truth. That is the wonderful truth of God in a complete nutshell there, for those of you who want to grab that. He says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as all things are being consummated, that all things would be put under the feet of Christ except God the Father. He's accepted. But that the Father was going to place all creation at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the finished work that he completed. Isn't that glorious and isn't that wonderful? That is an awesome fact that we should always keep close to our hearts. Verse 33. The Lord goes on in his dissertation to the disciples and he says, little children. Wow. These men have been through a lot with the Lord. They have seen the miracles that he has done. They know the power of what he's able to accomplish, even on the earth and in the flesh, as the Lord was. Remember, he laid aside all his glory. And in just a few chapters, he is going to pray to the Father that all this glory would be restored unto him, just as he has said here in verses 31 and 32. He's going to pray for that glory to be given back, the glory that he laid down. So he's talking to his disciples, grown men that should know some things about what the Lord is. And what does he call them? Technion. Little children. This means not just toddlers, folks. This word in the Greek form means infants or babies. Babies that aren't even able to walk. Babies that aren't able to do much of anything. And truly they were, I believe, I wrote a note out beside that. Truly the disciples were babies, as they demonstrated on so many occasions by not understanding what it was the Lord had to say, to the point where when he's resurrected, he is going to take them aside for 40 days and he is going to reveal unto them all things that he had spoken and how it related back to the Scripture and the prophecies. He's going to open, it says, the eyes of their understanding. Because they just, at this point, they are still babies. And they're going to be babies here in the most difficult time of their accompaniment with the Lord. It's going to be very trying on them in the hours to come. And incidentally, I wanted to mention that I got a letter from Miss Jan last week. Within this letter is a wonderful chart that lays out the last 6 days and the 3 days following. It goes from the 6 days before the crucifixion of the Lord up until the resurrection of the Lord. And it lays out the scripture and it details the events that happen on the specific days. Sort of like it does in the Companion Bible, but it's in a little bit more of an understandable form. And I really appreciate that, Miss Jan. I was looking at it actually this morning. And with reference to that, I wanted to mention that the events that we're reading about here in the 13th chapter is they're happening actually on the 14th day of Nisan, of the Jewish month of Nisan. Okay? So I did want to throw that in there. I was studying this thing out a little bit, Miss Jan, this morning. And it is a wonderful work. And I certainly wanted to thank you for that and tell you how blessed it was this morning to go back. And you can even, it starts like it back at John 12. And it kind of chronicles all the events that we've been talking about up to this point. So, yeah, I do appreciate that. And I wanted to thank Miss Jan for that. So let's continue. Little children, he says in verse 33, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and even as I said unto the Jews, whither I go. Listen to this. Christ said, I said this to the Jews, and I'm going to say it to you. Whither or where I go, ye cannot come. So now he said, I say this unto you. I said it to the Jews, and I'll say it to you. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, I think it has a twofold meaning. He said, whither I go, you cannot come. And that meant by his death, I think, number one, he was going to his grave. He was going to the grave. Now, certainly if they were killed, they could come to the grave, but not in the same sense that the Lord is, with the same purpose that the Lord had. So I think that's one possible meaning, but I think a more plausible meaning is the fact that he, after 3 days and three nights, as the scripture said, was going to be resurrected, and eventually, after the resurrection, he was going to ascend to the Father with the gift of his own blood and ascend to the heavenly places, the very throne room of God. And certainly, they could not come there. Now, churchianity, tradition, pulpits today do not recognize this simple truth. The Lord told them, basically, I'm going to the heavenly places with my Father. Many times in the book of John, he's told them that he's going to die and go to be with the Father. That he's going to be with the Father. And he's told the Jews, where I'm going, you can't follow me. But people today assume right the opposite. That they will die and just immediately go, just like he did. I'm going to heaven. You ask anybody. The acceptance of Christ today in Christendom, it's not about life or death, or life again and resurrection. It's merely a choice of housing. They assume automatically that, well, you're going to live forever. You know, we're immortal as we walk, because we have an immortal soul of which the Scripture knows nothing. The Scripture never has the word soul and immortal right side by side. Never does. If you can find it, please prove it to me. I stand ready to be proven wrong. And that's fine. If you can prove me wrong, then I'll shut up. But there is no immortality in me as I walk except Christ in me. And for an unbeliever, guess what? There's no immortality in him at all. When he dies, he's gone. Unless he gets it right with the Lord before he proceeds any further to his death. And I believe that. But the hordes of Christendom today reduce the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to nothing more than a housing ticket, whether you're housed in hell or housed in heaven. And to me, that's sickening. And it robs the scripture and the resurrection of its power, and it's a lie perpetrated by a misunderstanding of the scripture and lack of study. And that's how I feel about it. He plainly tells them, where I'm going, you can't come. Yet even, I'm sure even then, as it does today, a lot of people thought, well, if he goes to heaven, I can go to heaven. Because I know today they think that. Here in the South, any Baptist, you stop them. What happens when you die? Well, the minute you die, you go straight to heaven. If you don't believe it, go to a few Southern funerals. You'll hear it. Maybe even some Northern funerals. I can't vouch for them. But they've reduced the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to nothing more than a housing ticket. And to me, that's sickening. It's disrespectful. And it just demonstrates a lack of faith in what God can do. If I believe that Christ is the Son of God, and I believe that He has the power of resurrection, why am I afraid to lay in the grave for an amount of time, waiting on God's time to do with me what He pleases? I'll never understand that about that belief in people. I don't apologize for getting off on this, but I'm constantly amazed by people's lack of faith that God can do what He wants to do on His timetable. If I lay in the grave 1 minute before the Lord appears, or 1,000,000 years before the Lord appears, it doesn't make any difference to me, because I won't know how much time it has when I open my eyes in resurrection. It makes absolutely no difference. Yet that is the big deal with people who are faithless, that think they have to appear with Christ at the second, the nanosecond that they close their eyes in death. It's just a plain out, bald-faced lack of faith. And that's all I know. The only way I know to explain it. And they twist scripture around to make it seem like it says that. They say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is a total, outright misinterpretation and misquotation of the of 2 Corinthians 5. It's just exactly, Jason, it's a perversion of the truth. And I don't know how to say it any plainer. And I didn't mean to get off on that, but I think the Lord makes it pretty clear where I'm going. Listen, you can't come. That's why I said everything I said. He said everything. And typically, the Lord can say in very few words what it takes us fragile humans to say in a lot of words. Where I'm going, folks, you can't come. And that's the big truth of it, is that He's going back to the Father. He's going back to the Father. So He says, little children, the technion, the infants, the babies, and as certainly they were, yet a little while, that's the Greek word makron, the Greek form makron. You know, we use micron in our English today. It means the same thing, a small space of time or degree. You know, a micron in measurement is an extremely small amount of distance. And I'm not, as an engineer, I should know what a micron is. It seems like it may be 1,000,000th of a meter. I'm not sure. And that's what he means by a little while. The time that he had left with his disciples was coming to an end. Yet a little while, a micron, I am with you. Ye shall seek me, you'll look for me, and even as I said unto the Jews, where I go, whither I go, ye cannot come, or are not able to come. And here is the third time to them that the Lord has said this. He's told them three times, as of this statement here in 33. Companion Bible lists, this is the third time that the Lord said this to them. Where I'm going, that seals it with the spiritual perfection of the number three. So it must be true. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 34. A new commandment. Kainos and told. New covenant is kainos diathikos in the Greek. Kainos is the word for new there. And new means exactly what you would think it would mean. Fresh with respect as to age. As in new covenant. Kainos. Means new, something new. Very overused word in our marketing system today. You know, if you want to get somebody's attention, say that something's new. You know, Paul said that the Greeks there in Acts 17, I believe it was, they sat around the temple all day talking for no reason other than to hear some new piece of gossip. They wanted to hear some new thing, Paul said. Well, that's what it means. Something that's fresh with respect to its age. Hadn't been heard before. Hadn't been said before. Hadn't been seen before. It's new. So it says a new commandment. Well, does the Lord have the ability and the authority to pronounce commandments? I think he does. If he doesn't, who does? If the Lord Christ Jesus of glory doesn't have the ability and the authority to put out a new commandment as he did to Moses, yeah, I believe Moses got the commandments directly from the Lord. I believe that. So here he's replacing those with a new commandment. Or he's adding to them. A new commandment. In total. And it means an injunction or an authoritative precept. He said, a new commandment I give unto you. Here it is. It's really difficult. Really tough. Really hard to carry out. But here it is, folks. Let you just love one another. Sometimes when we let the old man get in front of the new man, it's difficult to love one another. Really tough one here, isn't it? Here's my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That was the whole point of the foot washing. That one in as highly esteemed a position as the Lord Christ Jesus was, would stoop so low in love as to wash the feet of those that followed him. That was the example. It was demonstrated by the foot washing and would certainly be needed more than ever in the few hours that are to follow what we're reading here. Because what's coming up in the life of the Lord and the life of these disciples is going to be one of the most trying events in their lives. They are coming upon the hard part, as we say. The tough part. They're coming upon the area of their existence where the rubber hits the road. It's going to get tough from here on out, here on the 14th day of Nisan. So he gives them a new commandment. Folks, you better love one another. Love each other even as I have loved you. He said that as that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Verse 35, he says, by this or in this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another or among yourselves. He said, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. This is the outward demonstration that you are my disciples. Not that you're violent, not that you're argumentative, but that you love one another. That's the outward demonstration. Pretty good mouthful there in 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. That's why he told them to do it. Verse 36. Here's good old Peter again. You know, in a lot of cases, Peter would have been a lot better off just to have kept his mouth shut. But like a true redneck, he can't. That's why I say, Peter was the redneck of the disciples. If there was something going to be said, he was the one bold enough to say it. If there was something going to be done, usually, he was the one bold enough to step out of the boat and try to walk on the water. He's in the South. And I hate to make this analogy, but he's kind of the, here, hold my beer guy. hold my beer while I show y'all how to do this. And usually there's a call to 911 following that for a redneck here in the South. But, you know, Peter's, he just always seems to me like he jumps up. He's like the first to volunteer, whether he really understands what he's getting into or what he's saying or not. The term baby, technion, that the Lord used in the previous verses, I think applies to Peter more than any of the rest of them. But it's by Peter's just blind, you know, blazing into something that we have a lot of the examples that we have in the Scripture. And what we're going to read here is no different. He certainly did have a heart for the Lord. But sometimes his enthusiasm gets him into trouble. Simon Peter saith unto him, verse 36, Lord, whither goest thou? You know, Lord's told him, where I'm going, you can't come. So good old Peter wants to know, where are you going? Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Or thou shalt follow afterwards. The me is added. It should be omitted in the Scripture. All the texts omit that according to the note in the CB. So it should read, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst follow me now, but thou shalt follow afterwards. You'll be able to follow afterwards. The Lord had to pave the way first. The word afterwards there is a Greek form hysterion or hysteron, and it means eventually or last of all. So the Lord saying, last of all or eventually thou shalt follow. Not now, but eventually. The Lord puts a time frame on it. And when the Lord puts a time frame on things, we should heed that and listen to that, lest we be found unfaithful by not believing his word. If we don't believe what the Lord has said, that is the definition of unfaithfulness. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we hear and believe, then is our faith manifested in us. If we hear and don't believe, then guess what? That's unfaithfulness. He said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow afterwards. Peter saith unto him, verse 37. Here's good old impetuous Peter again. Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I need a reason. I will lay down my life for thy sake. Ooh, reason. I got a question followed by a big old statement that he's not going to be able to live up to. He puts it out there and drops the ball. As we know from the story of Peter weeping bitterly after the cock crows three times. Really? Yep. Makes a big statement and drops the ball. He said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for you. I'll lay down my life for thy sake, he said. Lay down there. It's the theme. It means to place in a passive or horizontal posture, to bow or submit. So he's literally saying that he would sacrifice. He would go in a prostrate position and lay down his life as in a sacrifice for the Lord. That's what that word means. To lay down. Tithomai. And he said, I lay down my life. That's the Greek word psuche. It's his spirit. We've studied this word at length before. I will lay down the spirit that I have as life for you, Lord. Which means that's the same spirit that goes back to the Lord that gave it. It's not a soul. It's not immortal. It's merely the power to live. And the power to live, folks, belongs to God the Father. And when everybody dies, believer or unbeliever, that power to live, as I understand Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 goes back to the Lord who gave it. It has no memory. It has no recollections. It has no emotion. It has no anything other than the power to take a mortal body and make it alive. That's what it has. Tony's got it listed there. It can be used of the life of man, which can be lost, destroyed, saved, laid down, and so on. It's the power to live. And that's what Peter's saying. He'll lay it down and even sacrifice himself for the Lord. For thy sake, it says. For thy sake, or on behalf of thee, is what thy sake means. I'll lay my very spirit down on behalf of you, Lord. Basically saying, I'll die for you. And the Lord said, greater love hath no man than one who would lay down his life for his friend. Peter's double downing on that. He's doubling down on that statement. But the Lord, knowing what's coming down the road, look what he tells Peter in verse 38. Jesus answered him, the expectant answer. He says, will thou lay down thy life for my sake or on behalf of me? And I bet he stopped for a second after he said that to let Peter think about it. Then he said, verily, verily, to bring emphasis to what he was about to tell him. Here it is again for emphasis, the 21st occurrence in John's gospel here of verily, verily. And the reason he said verily, verily is because he wanted to get Peter's attention. Because Peter had made such a bold statement about what he would do if it came down to it. Peter said, Lord, if it comes down to it, I'll lay down my life for you. I'll die for you. The Lord told him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, a cock shall not crow, or by no means crow, till thou hast denied me thrice, three times. Now, how do you suppose good old Peter felt after he heard the Lord say that? Knowing how many times he had seen the Lord say things that would come to pass and then knowing that they came to pass. How do you think he felt about that? That would have made me feel like I could sit on the edge of a piece of paper and hang my legs off the side. That would have made me feel about that small. Look at the note. Denied there, incidentally, is the Greek form apornoumai, and it means utterly deny, to utterly, absolutely, and completely deny. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. It means utterly denied, all ways of denying a person, as in Matthew 26, 34, 35, and 75, Mark 14, 30, 31, and 72, Luke 22, 34, and 61. There is another Greek word, arneuma, which is a milder form of the same word without the intensive prefix. So the word that we're looking at now means to utterly and completely deny somebody. Not to sort of deny them. Well, yeah, I know him, but you know, I'm not really willing to die for him like I said I was. Huh. So see that there was a word that the Spirit could have inspired John to use that had a milder form of denial. But guess what? The Holy Spirit chose not to use that word here in this verse. The word that the Holy Spirit chose to use is an utter and complete absolute denial of the Lord. I don't know him. I can't even believe you'd ask me that question. I don't know that guy. You're mistaking me for somebody that accompanied with him. It's not me. I don't know him. Same one that had all that big talk up there in verse 36. Or verse 37. I'll lay down my life. I'm sorry, verse 37. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. But as we know the rest of the story to happen, when they confront Peter several times about it, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. Wouldn't me. You must be confusing me with somebody that was with him. Sad but true. The cock shall not crow till thou hast utterly denied me thrice, Scripture says. Now, I believe that verse 1 in chapter 14, and you can agree or disagree, but I believe that verse 1 in chapter 14 actually goes with verse 13 in context and by the meaning that's given here, by what is said in verse 14. So we'll do 14:1 and we'll stop with our study here for today. 14:1, the Lord goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. Why did he say that? Because I bet as he's standing there looking at Peter with what he's just told Peter, that Peter is beside himself with grief. He knew Peter's heart was troubled. Mine would have been. If I'd have made a big statement like that and the Lord would have pulled the rug out from under me the way he did Peter, my heart would have been troubled. I'll tell you that right now. And to happen in front of all of his other disciples, as I know it did, yeah, his heart was troubled. If it wouldn't, then he didn't have a heart. So the Lord told him, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in me, you believe in God, he said, believe also in me. Yet one more plea from the Lord for the disciples to truly believe in him and understand who he was. If you'll look, as we've been going through the book of John, he makes almost as many pleas to his disciples to believe in him as he does to the Jews and the general public. And I believe that this verse here in 14:1 is no different, that it actually goes with chapter 13. And you can, you know, it's kind of a moot point. You can agree or disagree. It's not gonna upset me either way, but that's how I see it. I see Peter here as having a troubled heart. And the Lord says, whoa, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. He acknowledges that they believe in the Father. He said, but you gotta believe in me. Put your faith in me. Believe what I'm telling you. Believe the works. He said, if you don't believe me, at least believe the works in other scriptures that we've already reviewed in John. So here I believe we're seeing a plea from the Lord, one final plea, for Peter to believe in him. Believe in me what I'm doing, Peter. I think that's pretty clear. At least it was to me. Because in verse 2, where he says, in my Father's house are many abiding places. He sort of changes. It's almost as if he walked away from Peter and began to address the entire group to try to calm their fears and to give them some assurance of what was coming up. It's almost like he turns to the whole group and says, now, in my Father's house are many abiding places. And he says, if not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. So, take that for what it's worth. Ponder it. Study it out, but by no means take my word for it. Those are, for anybody that teaches, what you hear them say coming out of their mouth is what they think, what they believe, what the Spirit has shown them. And I will readily admit that sometimes maybe I say things that the Spirit had to show me that maybe I push. And my prayer is that not happen. My prayer is always that what I say would be none other than what the Lord would have me to say. And what the Lord reveals to me by His Spirit. But I will admit that the old man can rear his head and say things that may or may not be true. That's why the responsibility for understanding a study or for having faith is, says this, faith cometh by hearing, you hearing by the Word of God. You hear by the Word of God, but by also the study or be diligent to show thyself approved means that once you hear it, you better get in there and dig it out for yourselves. Because therein lies your faith. That's where your faith will be. Not from disagreeing with what Ronnie or Barney or any other speaker says. Mike or Roger, Bob. I never want anybody to agree with me just for the sake of agreeing. You study it out. Search the scriptures, as Paul said the Bereans did, to see if these things be so. Because then, when you stand there on that day before your master, you will be able to say, Lord, I believe. And your faith will be your faith. And we'll stop there for today. Let me stop the recorder here.